We have two readings this morning, the first in Isaiah chapter 9 and the second in Romans chapter 5. This verse should be very familiar to us now, Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Now please over to the New Testament, to Paul's letter to the Romans, chapter 5, beginning at verse 12. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. For until the law sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression, who is the figure of him that was to come. But not as the offence, so also is the free gift. For if through the offence of one many be dead, much more the grace of God and the gift by grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, hath abounded unto many. And not as it was by one that sinned, so is the gift. For the judgment was by one to condemnation, but the free gift is of many offences unto justification. For if by one man's offence death reigned by one, much more they which receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as by the offence of one judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so, by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. Moreover, the law entered that the offence might abound. But where sin abounded, grace did much more abound, that as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. And all God's people say, Amen. Amen. Let us pray. Father, we're going to look into things this morning that are too wonderful for us, really. And so we need your help. We pray now and ask that you would help us. Your Holy Spirit would be active in our minds and in our hearts. We pray that he would grant to us the understanding. Lord, I pray that he would take the truths of Holy Scripture and write them upon our hearts. I pray that this morning we would see with the eyes of faith your Son, our Saviour, in whose name we pray. Amen. This morning in our little Christmas series, we come to the third of four names ascribed to the child in Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6. And it is the most intriguing name. Maybe you've read this verse and wondered about how, on the one hand, this child is the Son of God, and yet on the other hand, he is the everlasting Father. If you hold to Orthodox Trinitarian theology, how can this be? It's a bit of a head scratcher. When we study the doctrine of the Trinity, the second thing we learn is to distinguish the persons. The first thing we learn is the oneness of God. There is one divine being. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And then we learn that in the one being of God, there are three distinct persons. This is what the scriptures reveal. The Father is God, but he is not the Son. The Son is God, but he is not the Father. The Holy Spirit is God, but he's not the Son, and so on. Perhaps you've seen the famous diagram that goes back to the early years of the 13th century called the Shield of Faith or the Shield of the Trinity. It traces all of this out. It's very helpful in clarifying the doctrine of the Trinity. One God, eternally existent in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So what then are we to make of this third name? Now, it's not surprising that a son is also a father. Now, isn't every father someone's son? It's an easy one. This is true. But the person who is referred to in this verse isn't like every other son. He didn't come into existence when he was conceived. Rather, as the mighty God, he eternally existed. He is the I Am of Exodus chapter 3, who spoke with Moses from the burning bush. What did Jesus say in John chapter 8, verse 58? Before Abraham was, I am. And as we're told here in Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6, and in John chapter 3, verse 16, he was given. The Son was not born, but given. He is the eternal Son, and he was given to us in the person of Jesus. In the incarnation, there is the union of two natures, human and divine. They are united without confusion, without change, without division, without separation. The distinction of the natures being in no way annulled by the union, but rather the characteristics of each nature being preserved and coming together to form one person. The eternal Son was given to Israel and to the nations. He came via the womb of a virgin, entering into this world like we all did. Unto us a child is born. It's marvelous how in this single verse Isaiah speaks both of the deity and of the humanity of Christ. It's a remarkable prophecy. In Galatians chapter 4, verse 4, and in 1 John chapter 4, verse 14, we're told that the Son was sent. The Father sent the Son to be the Saviour of the world. So again, how is it that Isaiah calls the Son the everlasting Father? I don't believe this is what Isaiah was talking about in our text, but I think it's worth mentioning that when it comes to our understanding of the Holy Trinity, there is the doctrine of perichoresis. Now, this word is derived from the Greek word peri, meaning around, and from the word korein, which means to make room for or to contain. In the words of one theologian, this is a Greek term that refers to the mutual indwelling of the three persons of the Godhead. Perichoresis means that the Father is in the Son, is in the Holy Spirit. We can distinguish the divine persons, but we cannot pull them apart. They exist in one another. The Father dwelling completely in the Son and the Holy Spirit. The Son dwelling completely in the Father and the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit dwelling completely in the Father and the Son. There is this mysterious tension between the oneness and the threeness of the Godhead. The doctrine of perichoresis reminds us of the oneness. It pulls us back in that direction. Now, this is not some obscure doctrine that medieval theologians living in monastic seclusion came up with. No, it's a doctrine that comes straight out of the Scriptures, and particularly from the lips of Jesus. I put a number of quotes in the outline that indicate the reality of mutual indwelling among the persons of the Trinity. In John chapter 10, verse 38, Jesus said, "The Father is in me, and I in him." He couldn't be any clearer. John chapter 14, verse 9, in reply to Philip's request to see the Father, Jesus said, "He that hath seen me hath seen the Father." John chapter 14, verse 11, "Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me." John chapter 17, verse 21, this was part of Jesus' high priestly prayer. He made this request for all believers, that they all may be one as thou, Father, art in me and I in thee. The Father is in the Son and the Son is in the Father. God is one. Now, as I said, I don't think it's this characteristic of the Holy Trinity that Isaiah is alluding to when he says that the Son shall be called the Everlasting Father. I don't think this is some kind of prophetic foreshadowing of what would be fully revealed in the New Testament. I don't think the doctrine of perichoresis is in this verse. And I haven't found a commentator who thinks it is. Whereas a number of them explicitly say that Isaiah is not talking about the Holy Trinity. And one of those learned men is Charles Spurgeon. In my study, I happened to come across a sermon that he preached on Sunday, the 9th of December, 1866, on this very name, the Everlasting Father. And he made this comment, I've put it in the outline. Our text has no bearing upon the position and titles of the three persons with regard to each other. It does not indicate the relation of deity to itself, but the relation of Jesus Christ to us. He is to us the Everlasting Father. Now, this is in keeping with the direction of thought in the verse. The Son is a wonderful counselor. To who? To us. He is the mighty God, Emmanuel, God with us. He is the Prince of Peace. Whose peace? Our peace. He brings peace into our lives and into our world. And so it's fitting to see this name as relating in some way to us. As Spurgeon says, he is to us the Everlasting Father. Now, as you could imagine, Spurgeon gives this subject the full treatment. The transcript of his sermon runs to well over 6,000 words. And I'm confident he held his congregation's attention for however long it took to speak all of those words. I'm sure they were hanging off his every phrase and gesture. I don't have 6,000 words to share this morning. If I did, I don't think we'd make it. I have just 2 points that I trust will help us understand what this name means and what it means for us. In what sense is the child born in Bethlehem a father to us, the Everlasting Father? First of all, he is the Father in place of our father who failed. Now, this time of year we sing a carol that Charles Wesley wrote in 1739, and it contains a lyric that almost perfectly sums up this point. Adam's likeness, Lord, efface, stamp thine image in its place, second Adam from above, reinstate us in thy love. Second Adam. Have you heard that term before? Do you know what it means? We know that the first man, Adam, failed. It's recorded in vivid detail in Genesis chapter 3. Adam fell, Adam sinned, and his sin was imputed to all his seed. It was put to the account of all his descendants, and it was passed to all his descendants. There is imputed sin and there is original sin. The Apostle Paul wrote about this in Romans chapter 5. Let me read again some of what we read a moment ago. Romans chapter 5 verse 12. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. Verse 15. Through the offence of one, many be dead. Verse 17. By one man's offence, death reigned. Verse 18. By the offence of one, judgment came upon all men to condemnation. Verse 19. By one man's disobedience, many were made sinners. One man's sin. One man's offence. One man's disobedience, and by it, sin, death, judgment and condemnation came to all men. It came to you and it came to me. Adam was there in the garden representing all of us. He was there as our father, as the head of the whole human race, and he failed. His sin is our sin. His condemnation is our condemnation. His death is our death. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 22, Paul put it very simply, "For as in Adam, all die." But praise God, there is another Adam. the new man, the last Adam, as Paul calls him in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 45, the child born in Bethlehem, the child Charles Wesley wrote that song about. Now listen once more to what Paul says about him in Romans chapter 5. He contrasts the first Adam with the second. Verse 15, "For if through the offence of one Adam many be dead, much more the grace of God and the gift by grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, hath abounded unto many." Verse 18, "As by the offence of one Adam, judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one Jesus, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life." Verse 19, "For as by one man's disobedience, Adam's, many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one Jesus shall many be made righteous." Verse 21, "As sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord." One man's obedience, one man's righteousness, and by it, grace and justification and righteousness and everlasting life. Like Adam, Jesus was there in the garden as our representative, the Garden of Gethsemane. He was there representing all who would come to faith in him. Jesus was sorely tempted in the garden, and all throughout his life, by comparison, Adam's temptation was so small. The tree that Adam had to reckon with was nothing compared to the tree that Jesus faced. But unlike Adam, Jesus didn't fail. Jesus didn't fall. Jesus obeyed. Jesus succeeded. He fulfilled all righteousness. And in this sense, he is a new and better father. A new and better representative. I want Jesus standing before the throne of God representing me, not Adam. There is only death and everlasting condemnation for me in Adam. But in Jesus, there is righteousness and everlasting life. Listen to the second part of 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 22. "For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive." Are you in Christ? Right now, who is representing you before the throne of God? Who is your father? The first Adam or the second? The Son's obedience can be your obedience. His righteousness can be your righteousness, a perfect righteousness, an enduring righteousness. It can be yours if you will acknowledge your sin and put all of your trust in him and him alone. Are you in Christ? The Son given to us is the Father in place of our Father who failed. And then secondly, he is the Father who gives everlasting life. Our human Father gave us physical life. Jesus gives us spiritual life. Our human Father gave us life that will one day end. Jesus gives us life that will never end. The life that Jesus possesses is everlasting. He is the mighty God, and so is the life that he imparts. It too is everlasting. What did Jesus say to the Samaritan woman whom he met at the well? John chapter 4, verses 13 and 14. Jesus answered and said unto her, "Whosoever drinketh of this water shall thirst again. But whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. But the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life." What did Jesus say to the crowds the day after he fed the 5,000? John chapter 6, verses 47 through 51. "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me hath everlasting life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers did eat manna in the wilderness and are dead. This is the bread which cometh down from heaven, that a man may eat thereof and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread that I will give is my flesh, which I give for the life of the world. The Apostle Paul put it succinctly in Romans chapter 6, verse 23. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And then we know the testimony of the Apostle John, 1 John chapter 5, verse 11. And this is the record that God hath given to us eternal life, and this life is where? It's in his Son. Verse 12, he that hath the Son hath life, and he that hath not the Son of God hath not life. Now Spurgeon, in his sermon that I've already referenced, put it this way. It is by Christ that there is a communication of divine energy to the soul. It is through him, through his teaching, through the Spirit that he has given, through the blood that he has shed, that life is given to those who were dead in trespasses and sins. And then further down he says, we know that through Jesus Christ the divine life is given to us. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. He gives the living water, and then it is in us a well of water springing up into everlasting life. He is that living grain of wheat which was cast into the ground to die so that it might not abide alone, but become a root that brings forth fruit, which fruit we now are, receiving life from him as the stem receives life from the seed from which it sprang. Jesus is our Father in that sense. It is the Spirit of God who operatively quickens the soul and makes us live, but Jesus Christ's gospel is the channel through which the Spirit works, and Jesus Christ is the true life to us. Receiving Christ, we receive life, and without him, we cannot have life. He continues, just as through the energy of Adam, this vast world is populated until hill and dale are covered with a teeming population. So through the life energy of our Lord Jesus Christ, the plains of heaven and the celestial hills shall be populated with a throng that no man can number. Out of every realm, all people, speaking every language, having been bronzed by the heats of the torrid zone or frozen amidst the frosts of the frigid north, Christ shall find a people into whom his quickening shall come, and they shall live through the energy of his Spirit, and he shall be their everlasting Father. It is in this sense, because that life is everlasting and can never die out, that Jesus Christ is called the Everlasting Father. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father. We don't often think of Jesus as Father. And honestly, it feels a bit weird even to say it. But that's what he is. And he is in the most important sense when it comes to our spiritual life, our everlasting life. And whenever we attend an 18th birthday party or a 21st or even a 30th, the individual whose birthday it is will usually give a speech. And in that speech, they will thank their parents for giving them life, for looking after them and so forth. We acknowledge and we honour our earthly fathers. We're thankful for what they've given to us. And today, if you're a Christian, it's thanks to Jesus. If you enjoy being a Christian, it's thanks to Jesus. If you've experienced the blessings of the Christian life, if you have hope of better things to come, it's thanks to Jesus. He has given you life, and life more abundant. Now, when we ponder this third name here in Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6, instead of confusing us, it should fill our hearts with love, with gratitude. It should move us to acknowledge and honour the Son. Oh, come, let us adore him. Oh, come, let us adore him. Oh, come, let us adore him, Christ the Lord. Amen.